Good morning, church. It's good to see everybody here. We're going to be concluding Job today. We're going to cover the last five chapters. That's a lot, but it's a story, so it's a very doable thing. If you were asked what your favorite story is in the Bible, you would likely talk of maybe one of Jesus' healings, maybe a parable, a miracle. It could be an Old Testament story of Daniel or Abraham, but probably not Job, right? Who wants to be Job? Well, we're all Job, because God handed out pain in Genesis 3, as a consequence of man's rebellion to God's word. We spurned his word, as Adam is our representative. He disregarded his command not to eat from the tree. Even as Peter last week disregarded the warning that he was given. We don't have to convince anybody that we're all Job, right? There's songs that talk about it. I was thinking about different songs that we listen to that talk about pain and suffering. There's a band from the 90s called Soul Asylum. They have a song called Frustrated Incorporated. We could start a factory and make misery. Frustrated Incorporated. You could go to a more popular song like R.E.M., with the song Everybody Hurts, which has a very almost strangely warming video, music video, if you were to watch that. But we know that Jesus said we'll have many troubles in this world. We don't need to be convinced of it. So what's important in life? Jesus told us that there are two commands to summarize what's important. First is love God. And the second is to love man. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all that you are. The second commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. I would say the book of Job primarily deals with that first commandment. Will you accept God's love even in a life full of suffering? And then will you love God in return in the midst of a life that has lots of suffering in it? The answer, of course, to all that is yes, because of what Christ has done on the cross. He has sent his son to die on the cross for my sins, even while I was his enemy. And he showed that love, and in six finite hours, he absorbed an infinite amount of punishment for his people. And so, will you abide in Christ? Will you love God and endure your cross? See, Job is not just a philosophy of suffering. It's part of a crescendoing biblical theology that culminates in the suffering Christ on a cross as the second Adam. Jesus suffered. So we will suffer. If they hated me, they will surely hate you. We looked at Luke 9:23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, how often? Daily, and follow me. And so I would ask, what is the greatest cross that you have to bear? We all have one, and five at the same time. And we are to bear that cross daily. I think of Paul's prayer. I want to know Christ and fellowship in his sufferings. I need a lot of long way more journey on my journey to get there, to fellowship in his sufferings. When we think of Christ and how did he suffer, we know that at kind of the height of Hebrews chapter 12, it says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And so for the first 30 chapters, in Job, you'd be hard-pressed to find that joy. But you will find hope. Job's argument with his three friends, I want you to listen to two things from previously in the story of Job. Because we're jumping into the conclusion, but let me refresh us just a minute on Job's journey. First, talking about some hope and what is truth. We covered this in a previous sermon on Job. Listen to Job 28:28, where he hands down what I believe is an oral revelation of the Lord from previously to God's people that Job has. It's very simple. God has said to mankind, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. It's there in the middle of it, Job 28:28. And we hear this renounding theme in Job and in the wisdom literature. It's not just about suffering well. Yes, it is. How do we deal with it? But the answer is ultimately to fear the Lord. There's an answer for you. And that's how Job is described from the very beginning of in Job 1:1. But I also want you to listen to Job 19. I want to read to you about 10 verses from Job 19, verses 16 through 27. You can turn there or you can listen. And I want you to hear the context of him saying that he knows my Redeemer lives, pointing to Christ. Starting in Job 19:16, he says, I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. Maybe he's referring to his three friends, who aren't the best of friends. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a scroll. Oh, they were written on an iron pen and lead. They were engraved in the rock forever. For I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. This shows Job's affection for the Lord. And my heart faints within me. He does have love for the Lord, which does contain a deep-rooted joy. It is there, but it's especially found in hope. Hope that God is the ultimate and final judge. So I want to ask you, do you suffer well? How do you suffer? When I was in seminary, I had a mentor, a professor, who walked me through the sayings of St. Augustine. And we met for one summer. And in the course of talking with him, we were just sharing about life, talking about suffering. And we got to talking about infertility, something that we had struggled with. I said, how did you guys handle that? His answer was, we didn't handle it very well. He said, we don't get an A in that area. And that strangely kind of ministered to me in the sense that it's not an easy journey to go through. But we all have different forms of suffering that we will go through. But then again, Job doesn't get an A in his area of suffering. He's going to be rebuked in the end by the Lord. But who did suffer well? And that, of course, is Christ. He did suffer well. Indeed, for the joy set before him, Hebrews 12 says, he did endure that cross and then sat down at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. He had finished it. He is ruling from there, and we have access to that. We talk to him as his sons and as his daughters. Today's message is not really to look at how we have joy and suffering and sorrow at the same time. If you want to dig a little bit more into that, there's a short article up here that you can look into. I wrote this over my sabbatical. It's just one page. The title of it is Unhappy Christians Who Are Happy. And so if you want to dig into this aspect of having joy and sorrow at the same time, you can look into that. You can see in the back of your bulletin the message notes. You can see there's no title on it. I wanted you to write that in there for yourself. It's a story. It's the end of Job's story. You also notice I didn't put any Roman numerals in there. Roman numerals are helpful to understand a passage. Today, I just wanted you to see the structure of these last five chapters. I wanted you to see that this is a story. Well, before we get to Job's story, we know that Elihu, which is who we've been covering, this is the young man up front, had a few messages for Job, and maybe the three friends as well, who were addressed first by Elihu. We spent five or six sermons on his six chapters. We're going to cover the Lord's four chapters in one sermon. The Lord has a very simple few points to make to Job. Elihu kind of covers all the bases. It was a very rich time for us to study that. I hope you were blessed. I know I was blessed. You can see here maybe that Job has some skin disease on him. Job is somebody here who is, he's talking about seeing his own bones. He's not somebody who's healthy. He has not here yet been restored. And Elihu, I bring him up today because he speaks as one who is sort of like a messenger sent before the Lord speaks to kind of prepare the way. In particular, chapter 37, Elihu is preparing us to see what the Lord is about to say. Like John the Baptist was a forerunner for Christ, preparing the way. In Elihu's last chapter, chapter 37, in verse 23, he talks about the Lord Almighty, God who is all-powerful. You're about to see this, Job. You're about to have an appearing of the Almighty. Verse 23, he says, as for the Almighty, we cannot find him. Why can't you find him? You cannot find him unless he reveals himself to you. Unless he reveals himself to mankind, and he has. He is not silent. We're going to see today that he has revealed himself in creation. And we know also that he has revealed himself in his righteous word, Jesus Christ, become flesh. He has revealed himself through his voice. Listen to 37:4. After that, a voice roars. He thunders with an exalted voice, and he does not hold back his lightning bolts when his voice is heard. And you see that theme throughout the scriptures. You can go to Psalm 19 and see that his voice goes throughout all creation. Knowing that, yes, we know that God exists just by looking at creation, but through his word, now we know that we are sinners. Now we know that God is holy and we are not. Now we know that there is a Savior. And Elihu concludes, 37:24, therefore people fear him, for he does not regard all the wise in heart. Job, somebody who is wise in his own eyes. And Elihu is reminding us of the theme of our lives, just as Solomon concluded Ecclesiastes. All has been heard. Here is the sum of matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. Do not be wise in your own eyes, Job. So Job, brace yourself. The oven is at 450 degrees and the door is about to open with a wind of heat. Follow along in Job 38, verses 1 through 3. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Get ready for a difficult task like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. You will inform me. This kind of captures a little bit of it. Job's by himself talking to the Lord out of the whirlwind. The last time we saw the word whirlwind in the Old Testament was when Elijah was taken up in the whirlwind. You have to think of a tempest, of a storm, of a hurricane even. The Lord's presence felt even in the weather. Here's a picture from just this weekend of a storm cell that came through the northern part of Cherokee County. He looked on the radar, which Job certainly didn't have the privilege of doing. He looked on the radar, and this cell wasn't green or red. It was white. It was just a strong storm. And you saw that storm, and there was lightning all around. I mean, you're powerless over this. And so Job has the Lord revealing himself to him. You could also use the word cloud. It's not just a whirlwind. It's also understood as a cloud. Now, this is probably, if you want to put this in the Bible in a chronological order, you're going to put it somewhere in the middle of Genesis. So this is pre-law. This is pre-Moses. How do we guess that? Well, Job lived about the same amount of time as Abraham. Abraham lived 175 years. It says at the end of Job that he lived another 140 years. How old was he at that point? That's our best guess there. We're not 100% sure, but he's one of the oldest stories in the Bible. But the cloud that is there is what Israel will experience on Mount Sinai as God verbally gives them the law, as he reveals himself to his people after they've been birthed as a nation out of Egypt. Listen to Deuteronomy 4:11, recalling Mount Sinai for the Israelites in Deuteronomy. You approached and stood at the foot of the mountain, a mountain ablaze to the sky above and yet dark with a thick cloud. And so the Lord's presence is here with Job. He's about to talk to him. Brace yourself like a man, Job. Now God has revealed himself to us, the church, through his Holy Spirit, through his written word, which is living and active. Hebrews 4:12 reminds us that it divides our soul and our spirit, our joints and our marrow, and it tells us about our thoughts. You know the difference between your soul and your spirit? I mean, God does. Go to him for what that looks like and what the depths of our hearts are like. You know, when you look at King Solomon, he had two times where the Lord appeared to him. It doesn't say that he appeared to him in a whirlwind, but he had two times where he appeared to him. Then there's a third time the Lord comes to talk to Solomon. It's not called an appearing. Maybe the Lord likely spoke to him through a prophet, and Solomon was rebuked for going wayward. And here today, we have Job being rebuked by the Lord. The Lord is a kind God, and he has compassionate justice. So he at the very least tells Job what he's doing wrong. And so we continue in Job, and you can see in your outline here, in your handout, in chapters 38 and 39, the Lord makes some arguments from creation. First, he goes over the fact that he is God over all of nature in chapter 38, and then in 39, he talks about being God over the creatures in this world. Let's look at both of those. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? We can read about it in Genesis 1 through 3, but we weren't there. Who set its measurements? If you know, Job, or stretched a measuring line across it? Or what were its bases set? Or who laid its cornerstone? Jumping to verse 8. Who shut up the sea with doors when it burst forth coming out of the womb? When I made the storm clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. When I prescribed its limits and set in place its bolts and its doors. And then the strong verse 38:11 says, and when I said, and here you may come and no farther. Here your proud waves will be confined. It's an awesome thing for every single one of us when you sit at the ocean and you see those waves just come and go. And there they go, as the faithfulness of the Lord comes and goes. It's his faithful. The waves are there, but how far do they go? Thus far and no farther. There's an indication here of what's coming. Here your proud waves will be confined. Job was a man who was righteous in his own eyes, and we all have those tendencies to let pride peek up. I'm more important than I think I am is so often the way that we think. I'm important. No, not as important as we think we are. Yes, we are loved by God, but the world doesn't revolve around us, around me. Verse 21 through 23, there's this sarcasm that the Lord brings to Job. You know, Job, for you were born before them, and the number of your days is great. Job, have you entered the storehouse of the snow or seen the armory of the hail, which I reserve for the time of trouble, for the day of war and battle? Job, you're not in charge of creation. The best we can do nowadays is predict what the weather will look like. We have no charge over it at all. And then we go to chapter 39. It actually starts in 38, 39, where the Lord is over creatures, animals. Do you hunt prey for the lioness and satisfy the appetite of the lions? Here the Lord is saying, I'm even providing for this lion. I provide that gazelle that you see on National Geographic being devoured by that lion or cheetah, whatever it may be. When they crouch in their dens, when they wait in ambush in the thicket, who prepares prey for the raven? When its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food. I like to ask the question as a teaching moment, what makes the grass grow? And this time of year, you're going to talk about different seeds and different fertilizers and iron. But what's the other answer? God makes the grass grow. God is in charge of the world. Starting in 39, he says, are you acquainted with the way of the mountain goats when they give birth? I mean, who watches a mountain goat give birth? No one. No one's around. The Lord is watching it. Do you watch as the wild deer give birth to their young? I'll never forget when I was in elementary school, we took a trip to the fair, and in South Florida, the fair is huge. You could spend hours just walking through the animal section of the fair. Just tons and tons of tents, lots and lots of animals. We went there, and as we were about to leave, there was this cow in a pen, and the pen was, as I recall, at least half the size of this room, if not the entire size of this room, just one cow. And it was time to go, but the teacher let us stay late because this cow, it probably has a right name of some sort, was giving birth. I don't know what all the animal husbandry names are for that, but it was giving birth. And you have about 50 or 100 kids lined along that pen, just watching this cow give birth. And it obviously didn't take 5 minutes. And all of us are watching. It must have taken about 45 minutes. I mean, that was just the miracle of life in an appropriate manner, watching that. And at some point, a cowboy gets in there and helps that calf be born. And you watch it stand up, and whatever else happens. I mean, that's my one memory of watching that being born. The Lord gets to watch that all day long. He is loving his creation. He is in charge of it. He loves it. You got to love humor in the Bible. We jump down to verses 13 to 18, and the Lord is making fun of one of his own animals that he made. Now, it's awesome to have a trait where you make fun of yourself, okay? Other people are often good at it for you, family in particular. But here the Lord is making fun of the ostrich. Follow along in verses 13 to 18. The wings of the ostrich flap with joy, but are they the pinions and plumage of a stork? For she leaves her eggs on the ground and lets them be warmed in the soil. She forgets that a foot might crush them, or that a wild animal might trample them. She is harsh with her young, as if they were not hers. She is unconcerned about the uselessness of her labor, for God deprived her of wisdom and did not impart understanding to her. But as soon as she springs up, she laughs at the horse and its rider, not because they're thrown into the sea, but because she is faster than them. The Lord is appreciating his creation. He loves it. He has made it how he wants it to be made. And so, Job, what's your response? We can read this in verses 40, 1 through 5. Then the Lord answered Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let the person who accuses God give him an answer. Here you go, Job, here's your chance. Job said, indeed, I am completely unworthy. How could I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth to silence myself. I have spoken once, but I cannot answer. Twice, but I will say no more. It's kind of like the kid who's in trouble. He's like, I'm good, I get it, can I go now? But Job is getting it. Okay, I'm sorry I spoke up. You're God, and I am not. I needed that reminder, God. Thank you for that in all humility. We don't jump from there to the last chapter of Job. It's like that kid sitting down, and the parents lecturing him. Okay, I'm good, can I go now? No, I am not done with you. Sit down, you don't get it. And the Lord drills him some more. That was just the introduction, Job. Let's get to the meat of it. This is what I'm really after, Job. Don't you go anywhere. We're going to read verses 6 through 14. I am reading today from the NET Bible. When I studied this passage, I didn't really understand the structure of what was happening here until I studied it in the NET version of the Bible. I'm not here putting one version of the Bible up against another. But the title here in the NET version is called The Lord's Second Speech. And it made sense to me. It's the Lord's second speech to Job. And they've outlined it in such a way that they really seem to have grasped the structure of what's going on here. This is the center point of it. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. Get ready for a difficult task like a man. I will question you, and you will inform me. Would you indeed annul my justice? Would you declare me guilty so that you might be right? Do you have an arm as powerful as God's? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself then with majesty and excellency, and clothe yourself with glory and honor. Scatter abroad the abundance of your anger, that is just anger, righteous anger. And here's the key verse. Look at every proud man and bring him low. Repeat it again. Look at every proud man and abase him. Crush the wicked on the spot. Hide them in the dust together. Imprison them in the grave. And more sarcasm. Then I myself will acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. Get ready for this difficult task. The Lord is repeating that same thing that he told Job, but this time it's more serious. I'm going to ask you a question. Who else asked questions? Who was going to ask questions as one of his primary ways of teaching? It was Jesus. It's such an excellent way to teach. As Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say I am? Would you, Job, declare me guilty that you might be right? Well, this is what Job had asked for. Listen to Job chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Indeed, my eyes have seen all this, Job says. My ears have heard and understand it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you, talking to his friend Zophar. But I wish to speak to the Almighty. I desire to argue my case with God. One commentator said that the Lord has been gracious to Job as he interacted with him in the whirlwind. God showed up sort of as a arbitrating lawyer as opposed to the judge. Come, let us reason together, that your sins may be white as snow. If the Lord had showed up as a judge, it would have been a very short couple verses, wouldn't it have been? You don't have an arm as powerful as the Lord's. Will you scatter, verse 11, will you scatter abroad the abundance of your anger? We saw that Elihu had righteous anger. The Lord is a judge, though. And then this key verse, I believe, that what is happening in Job. Look at every proud man and bring him low. Job is proud. He is righteous in his own eyes. And he needs a correction. He needs to turn and to repent. And the Lord is here showing that suffering humbles us. And Job needed that humbling. We all know this. It doesn't take long. It doesn't take much for us to admit that we all do suffer, that we are all powerless over our circumstances, yet we do still have a responsibility in our circumstances. What is the Lord doing with Job? Why is he doing this with everybody? He's bringing the proud low that we might recognize that we need him. Philippians 2, that great verse that says, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. That is not our natural way of thinking. But Christ did that. He considered me of more worth than himself. We are to be humble. Jerry Bridges said that the concept of love is looked at about 50 times in the New Testament. Humility, close after it, and 40 times. The Beatitudes are all ways to express humility that are all characteristics of every believer. God concludes this little section, kind of the center point of his rebuke to Job. Then I myself will acknowledge you that your own right hand can save you. How does Lamentations conclude at the end of chapter 5, this appendage to the book of Jeremiah? May the Lord bring us back. It is only the Lord who can enable you to turn. And if you are within the sound of hearing his voice and his word, that's the first thing in being enabled to repent. You have heard the word of God. And that enables me to be the first thing that is required in order to repent. Recognize that I am a sinner. I do not meet God's standards. It is all of grace that I would even hear his word and be enabled to repent. We move on in the end of chapter 40 and chapter 41, where we have arguments not just from animals, but from, on the surface it appears, fierce animals. Verse 15, the first animal is called a behemoth. This is a large land animal. We don't believe it exists anymore. It's a beast that is large. Look at its strength, like an ox in its loins, and the power in the muscles of its belly. Verse 18, its bones are tubes of bronze, its limbs like bars of iron. It ranks first among the works of God. The one who made it has furnished it, even with a sword. This is a ferocious animal. About a year ago, we went to a zoo, and there was an ape that had hit a tire. He was mad or something. I had never seen such a display of power in my life. I don't know what, they're like 5-10 times stronger than humans. It's just, it was amazing. This animal is something that's more mightier than that. He's trying to put an exclamation point on Job. You are powerless. Did you make this animal, Job? And Job, I can control this animal, but you cannot. Maybe you can see sort of this picture here. This is a book from a conservative evangelical commentator. This man picked up on the allegory here that suffering is a behemoth. It's a large thing, he's saying. That suffering is something we will never truly understand. It is there, just like you can't understand a large animal like that. Suffering is huge. Again, Job is very close to Genesis 3 in time, where God gave out that pain, that suffering. He's reminding us to call out for him. This picture here almost describes like what looks like a dinosaur. We don't know what the animal looked like, but it's described here as some ferocious animal. And then the Lord concludes with describing another ferocious animal, this one being a sea creature called Leviathan. This one is in the water. It says, can you tie it down, tie its tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through its nose or pierce its jaw with a hook? Will it make numerous requests to you to speak with you in tender words? Will it make a pact with you so you can take it as a slave and train it? Can you play with it like a bird or put it on a leash for your girls? No, you cannot. Verse 7, can you fill its hide with harpoons or its head with fishing spears? If you lay your hand on it, you will remember that fight. Do not do it again. Verse 10, is it not fierce when it is awakened? Who is he then who can stand before it? The Lord then interjects, who can confront me that I should repay? Everything under heaven belongs to me! Exclamation point. He goes on to describe it. Verse 15, its back has rows of shields shut up closely together as with a seal. Each one is so close to the next that no air can come between them. They lock tightly together, one to the next. They cling together and cannot be separated. I mean, you can imagine maybe some ancient crocodile of some sort. I'm not sure what this animal would have looked like. But I want you to see what most commentators agree on. As you start to see this description, you start to see a description of something that almost looks like a dragon. And who is the dragon in the Bible? It's snorting, verse 18, throws out flashes of light. Its eyes are like the red glow of dawn. Out of its mouth go flames, sparks of fire shoot forth. Smoke streams from its nostrils as from a boiling pot over burning rushes. His heart is hard as a rock, verse 24. We find here the behind-the-scenes look that we saw at the beginning is also at the end, and Satan is exposed. Verse 31, it makes the deep boil like a cauldron and stirs up the sea like a pot of ointment. It leaves a glistening wake behind it. One would think the deep had a head of white hair. Imagine the animal going under and the bubbles just right there as it goes down. Large animal. The like of it is not on earth, a creature without fear. It looks on every haughty being. It is the king over all that are proud. What a description of the evil one. Listen to Isaiah 27, verse 1. At that time, the Lord will punish with his destructive, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the fast-moving serpent, Leviathan, the squirming serpent, he will kill that sea monster. Psalm 27:14 talks about crushing the head of the Leviathan. Satan is here exposed as the one working behind the scenes. And so we know that we battle not flesh and blood, but against the spiritual principalities in the air. So when we think that suffering comes from man, we know that that suffering does have an element where the Lord has just dished it out and as consequence in Genesis 3. But we also see in Job, in the beginning and the end, how the Lord has used him to have suffering in this world, though somehow the Lord is not responsible for evil. Verses 31 and 32 use this word, the deep. In the Greek versions of the Old Testament, the word here is Tartarus. It's kind of along the lines of Hades or Sheol. This is clear that it's the evil one that's working. And who can put a leash on the Leviathan, on that great serpent? Who has put a leash on him this entire story of Job? Thus far you can go and no farther, whether it's the ocean or whether it's the evil one and his demonic forces. The Lord has defined the amount of suffering that you can handle, and you know that no temptation, no trials come upon you that isn't common to anybody. But when you are tempted, you are able to call out to God that you would be able to stand on that day. We do have a responsibility to say no to sin. Peter had a responsibility to say, I am a follower of Christ. But Peter also had a responsibility to flee temptation. As was said last week, he probably shouldn't have returned to the scene of the crime. We need to watch where those places are that do cause us temptation and avoid them so that we can flee the evil one. But we are also called to stand. And when you go to Ephesians 5 and 6, you see that great place to study on spiritual warfare, and it concludes talking about prayer. And that's how Jesus said it, right? Pray that you would not fall into temptation when that hour of temptation comes. Well, what is Job's response now? Chapter 42, Job answered the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that darkens counsel without knowledge? I have declared without understanding things too wonderful for me to know. God, you said, pay attention and I will speak. I will question you and you will answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of your ear, and now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And every time we take the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of that gospel. Every time the word of God is preached, we're reminded of that gospel. We're reminded how God has saved us from ourselves and from his wrath. I believe Job now has the attitude of that penitent Psalm 130. Listen to Psalm 130. From the deep water, I cry out to you, O Lord. O Lord, listen to me. Pay attention to my plea for mercy. Unlike Job's trying to defend himself. If you, O Lord, were to keep track of sins, O Lord, who could stand before you? But you are willing to forgive so that you might be honored. I rely on the Lord. I rely on him with my whole being. I wait for his assuring word. I yearn for the Lord more than watchmen do the morning. Yes, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For the Lord exhibits loyal love and is more than willing to deliver. He will deliver Israel from all their sins. And then we come to the epilogue, the end of the story, with Job's restoration. After the Lord had spoken, verse 7, after the Lord had spoken these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, representing Job's three friends, my anger is stirred up against you and your two friends because you have not spoken what is right as my servant Job has. I would take from that not that everything Job spoken was right, but he spoke better than the three friends. And these last two responses of Job, Job, you get it right. Enter into the house of the Lord to listen. And may our words be few. Job then offers a sacrifice for his friends. He intercedes for them. And the Lord accepts Job's prayer for his three friends. Verse 9 concludes, and did just as the Lord had told them, and the Lord had respect for Job. The Lord accepted Job's prayer. The Lord had favor towards Job. The literal rendering of that phrase, the Lord had respect for Job, the Lord accepted Job's prayer, is the Lord lifted up Job's face. Listen to Numbers 6. The Lord bless you and protect you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Again, Job hasn't heard of Numbers yet, but we go back to it in the Word, and we see God's amazing grace given to Job. As Job even intercedes for his three friends in the Lord, Job is here almost acting like a priest. So the Lord restored all of Job's possessions to double. You can see now he's got 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke, and 1,000 donkeys. What I find curious is that two things. First, it says that all his friends came in verse 11. They comforted him and consoled him for all the trouble that the Lord had brought on him. The Lord had brought that. You go back to the beginning of Job, and Satan's wandering back and forth on the earth up to no good. And the Lord says, have you considered my servant Job? Wait a minute, why'd you bring up me? Well, the Lord knows he needed to be humbled. The Lord had brought that. But the Lord is not responsible for evil. Satan is the one that brought about the evil that happened. Another thing I want you to notice, let me say this about that. The ESV, I think, goes too far when it says all the evil the Lord had brought on him. If we say that word, you know, we have to understand that it's referring to the evil one who is bringing the evil, but the Lord is the one who does bring brokenness into our lives that we might follow him. Finally, to look at the blessings that Job received, he got double of everything. This is where God is gracious and merciful, as he was to Jonah, so he is, which is the major theme in Jonah, but so he is here to Job, by even talking with him, answering with him, revealing himself to him as he's merciful with us. The Lord doubled all his possessions, but how many children did he get the second go-around? He got 10. So where's the other 10 if everything was doubled? Well, we would have to assume, and I think rightly so, that his other 10 children are in heaven. I promise you, I've always assumed the Lord was judging his 10 children when that wind came on. In the middle of a party, the Lord judges them. They all die. But what was Job's regular practice for his children? To pray for them and to intercede for them. Now, everyone's salvation is their responsibility. Everyone's sin is on their own heads. But there is an amazing amount of grace that's shown here. I mean, I'm just blown away. I'm thinking, no, those 10 kids don't deserve to be in heaven. But you look at this, and it appears they are. These kids are doubled. So that may that be an encouragement to us as we are troubled, as there is evil in our lives and in the world around us, to pray for those whom we hold most dear, to know that God is a gracious God, that we don't know anybody's heart. I mean, you've heard of so many testimonies of people who were taught God's word. Their word of God was hidden in their heart, and later on, they did respond to it. It takes some people a lot longer than others. That's not just for salvation, that's for sanctification as well. Would you pray with me? Lord, we can sing about these things, we can talk about them, but I pray that we would be like Job. Let our words be few. Let our jaws drop in awe of you, that we would fear you. That we would see that you are an awesome God who does work salvation for your people. Lord, I pray that first and foremost, we would suffer well, that we would love you in the midst of our suffering, so that we would then be able enabled to love those around us. I pray for those that we interact with who do not know you, who are not suffering well, and who may be trying to enjoy all this life has to offer, which is not much, certainly not much longer than 100 years. I pray that we would be living our lives for all of eternity. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to live out your truths in humility, and that we would learn the easy way by reading your word. But we know you do have hard lessons for us to learn as we take up our cross daily and follow you. In your name we pray. Amen.